I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to get a little bit of a head start to three different passages this morning. To the book of John chapter 5, to the book of Isaiah chapter 45, and to the book of Exodus chapter 20. And we will be starting with the book of Exodus, but turning over to those other passages later on. When my wife and I returned from Sweden after being missionaries, we were numbed by the number of options that were available to Americans, which are not generally available to most of the people in the world. We had forgotten how abundant the choices were here in America, especially in the grocery store. In Sweden, if you go to the grocery store to buy corn, they either have it or they don't have it. That's it. Here, when you go to the grocery store to buy corn, you have to decide whether you want fresh or frozen or canned. And if you want canned corn, you have to decide whether you want it sweetened or unsweetened, salted or unsalted, creamed, whole kernel, or mixed with all sorts of little things. And then when you decide which kind you want, then you have to still decide which brand you want. And you take your little calculator and you multiply it out down to the nearest grain, and you figure out what the price is, and then you finally make a choice. I have known phlegmatics to stand for an hour and a half deciding which can of corn to buy. But we wouldn't have it any other way, would we? I mean, that's the American way. It's democratic. We want a choice. And that goes on into other areas in the marketplace. For instance, automobiles. In Sweden, you either buy a Volvo or a Saab. Here in America, you can buy a Volvo or a Saab or a Nissan or a Toyota or a Chevy or a Ford or a Chrysler or a Plymouth, etc., etc. We have dozens of makers to choose from, and every one of those makers has given us a dozen models to choose from, and every one of those models has at least a dozen options to choose from. And I have known phlegmatic men to not come home for weeks while they have been out trying to find and buy a new car. But we wouldn't have it any other way, would we? It's the American way. We love a choice. Same thing is true in television. If you have just a normal TV, you can get 7 stations. But if you like a bigger choice, you can get cable, and you can run that up to 20 stations. And if that's not enough, you can buy one of these satellite dishes, and you can get 102 stations. And they have even come out with a TV nowadays where you can actually watch 2 programs at the same time on the same screen. They have not figured out how you can listen to both of them at the same time yet. That's coming, I am sure. That just reflects the American way. We love to have a choice. The same thing is true in churches and religions. I have counted in the Yellow Pages in Houston, and there are 1,511 Christian churches listed in the Yellow Pages. They represent 60 denominations. And besides that, there are Jewish synagogues and Islam mosques and Buddhist and Hindu temples and all sorts of little culty houses here and there to give people a choice. It's the American way. Now, when it comes to corn, we all recognize there are a multiplicity of corn growers and a multiplicity of corn producers and a multiplicity of corn canners, and that's why you have the multiplicity of choices. We recognize that's the way. And the same is true with cars, and the same is true with TV programs. We wouldn't say, well, there's really only one corn and it's all the same, or there's only one car and they're all the same, or there's only one TV station, they're all the same. But the prevailing wisdom regarding religion is something like this. All of these churches, no matter what they believe, and all of these religions, no matter what kind of God they worship, are really all essentially the same, because there is really, or probably, only one God, so that no matter what you call Him, it's all the same. I have even heard people who say they believe in the Ten Commandments make an idiotic statement like that, because that statement is directly opposed to the first of the Ten Commandments, which we are going to study this morning. The First of the Ten Commandments says, you shall have no other gods besides me. And it is a command to know the God that you worship and to worship the only God that really is. This is the third in our series on the Ten Commandments, and I want to remind you what we have said the last 2 weeks. For Christians, we have said there are two lenses through which we must study the law of God. There is the lens of grace in Romans 6:14, which says you are not under law, but you are under grace, because if you have accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you have died, and the penalty of the law has been paid. The law has no control over a dead person. Galatians 5:18 says that if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law, because the Spirit of God within us wants to do what God had to command people to do through the law. And those two lenses are summarized in Romans 8, verses 3 and 4, which says this: what the law could not do, justify the ungodly or pay his penalty, God did, so that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in those who do not walk by the flesh, but who walk by the Spirit. Now, if I believe that I was under the law, then this study of the law would cause me to despair, because I will find I am always falling short of what God commands in His law. Even though I am not under it, Romans 7:12 says the law is holy and it is good, because it still reflects the righteousness of a holy God. It still tells me what godliness is. But I would despair because I always fail. All the law can do is to bring guilt to me. But I don't despair because the Lord Jesus is my Savior. And I don't look to the law to find out if I am accepted by God. I look to the Lord Jesus. Until Jesus came, the law was constantly between God and man. But John 1 says that when Jesus came, He brought grace and truth. So the Lord Jesus tells me I am accepted despite my failings. And I look to Him and I take His word for it. I don't despair. And yet at the same time, I have to say this is the holiness of God. And it is what the Spirit of God wants to do through me. I'm not there yet. I'm not all I will be. But thank God, says my wife, I'm not all I used to be. I'm somewhere in the process. And that's what God desires of all of us, that we are growing. And when we become children of God, day by day, if we are consciously depending on the power of the Spirit to live and on the Word of God to teach us, then we will be growing. That is what God requires. But the commandments do tell us the holiness of God, and we are not to despise them. They break down into two different tables. The first four commandments tell us of holiness in our relationship to God. The next six commandments tell us how the outworking of that holiness in relationship to God affects us in relationship to other people. So the commandments are addressed to tell man how to relate to God and how to relate to men. The first of these commandments is the foundation for all of the other ones. It is the truth upon which all of the other ones reside. It is the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Why is it foundational? It's foundational because it spells out the right or the authority of God to tell us what to do. If somebody commands you to do something, the hair on your neck rises, if you have any there. And your immediate response from a gut level is to say, what right do you have to tell me what to do? Well, the first commandment spells out the right that God has to tell us what to do. It is foundational to the others, and it is found in Exodus chapter 20. The background to it, the foundation of the law, is found in verses 1 and 2. Then God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me. Verse 2 is really foundational to the command itself, which is contained in verse 3. Because in verse 2, we find the name of God and the nature of God and the claim, the right that God has over men. I want us to look at those three parts before we go on to the command itself. First of all, God's name tells us of His authority, of His rights over us. My Bible simply translates it, "I am the Lord your God." Sometimes in the King James, that word that is translated Lord is translated Jehovah. The Hebrew word is actually probably pronounced like this, Yahweh. So God says, "I am Yahweh, your God." We'll talk about the meaning of that more in 2 weeks. But when God calls Himself Yahweh, He is giving Himself a family name, a personal name. It talks about His relationship with the Jews themselves. For instance, when I taught college, my students called me Dr. Miller. That grates against me because it sounds so presumptuous and it sounds like you're supposed to know everything. You know, you can fool all the people some of the time, but not all the time. I didn't like that. I would encourage them to call me at least Mr. Miller or even by my name. The kids on the street on our block call me Mr. Miller. I think that's polite. I like that. I think kids should be taught a degree of respect. That seems to be lost nowadays. The people who really know me, my friends, my family, my church family, call me Johnny. Now, if you hear me answer the phone, I'll answer the phone John, because it sounds funny to call yourself Johnny. It sounds like you're still 12 years old. But my mother's name was Johnny. They named me Johnny. That's my name, like it or not. And everybody who knows me, who really knows me, calls me Johnny. Now, my wife has another name for me. I'll keep that between me and her. If anybody calls me that, I know who's talking to me. If anybody calls me John, they don't know me as well as those who call me Johnny. You see, in the name, in the way we call someone, in the way that we address them, is a degree of familiarity. And when God said to Israel, "I am Yahweh," it was His personal name. He is saying, "Listen, I am an intimate friend of yours, and I am Yahweh, your God." And that name is not only His relationship with them, it's also His nature. You remember in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses stood in front of the burning bush and God said, "I want you to go back to Egypt and I want you to tell the Jews that God has appeared to you and said to you to bring them out." And Moses said, "Who should I say sent me? What God is sending me?" And God said, "I am Yahweh." So what? Well, He expanded that name because the word Yahweh comes from a Hebrew verb that means to be. And He says, "My name means I am. I am who I am. That's all that I am. I am all that I am, and you can't take away anything, and you can't add anything to it. I am always. Not I was, not I will be, but I always am all that I am. I am Yahweh, the personal God of my children." And that name is His nature, that He is the eternally existing God. James 1:17 says, "There is no shadow of turning. God can't change. There may be progress in the revelation of God, but there is absolutely no evolution of God. God has always been holy and just and loving and judging. God has always been triune, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Some people think that God of the Old Testament is mean and God of the New Testament is love. That the God of the Old Testament is monotheism, and the God of the New Testament is tritheism. That's wrong. God has always been three in one, one in three. And God has always been love, and God has always been justice. For instance, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah chapter 48, I just want to give you a hint of this eternal changelessness of God. In Isaiah 48, verse 16, put it in context, in verse 12, we see who is speaking. God says, "Listen to me, O Jacob, even Israel, whom I call, I am He. I am the first. I am also the last. That is the same name that God gives Himself in the book of Revelation. I was before, I will be after. I am who I am. At verse 13, He says, I'm the Creator God. My hand founded the earth. My right hand spread out the heavens. When I call to them, they stand together. Then He is the Sovereign God. Assemble all of you and listen. Who among them has declared these things? The Lord loves him. He shall carry out His good pleasure on Babylon, and His arm shall be against the Chaldeans. Then He is the God who reveals Himself. I, even I, have spoken. Indeed, I have called Him. I have brought Him, and He will make His way successful. Now, follow along carefully. This same God says this. Come near to me. Listen to this. From the first, I have not spoken in secret. From the time it took place, I was there. And now the Lord God has sent me and His Spirit. But I thought God was speaking. How can God send me if God is speaking? You see, in verse 16, you have there the clear statement, even in the Old Testament, of the triunity of God, that He has always been and always will be Father, Son, and Spirit. And to deny that is to deny the God of the Bible, both the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament. Back in Exodus chapter 20, that is all wrapped up in His name. I am Yahweh. I am who I am. The eternally existing one. The nature of God not only is that He exists, but it's also that He speaks. He's not merely, for you theologians, transcendent, but He is also immanent. He is close at hand. And He's able to reveal Himself. He is able to talk, to communicate, so that men understand. He doesn't leave it up to us to figure out who He is. Otherwise, we'd be like fleas on the toe of a giant. We'd all be running around trying to figure out what the giant was like. It would be limited to such a tiny bit of the giant Himself, we could never figure Him out. Well, the same would be true with God. If we were left to our imagination, we could never figure God out. God knew that. But God wants us to know Him intimately. So He took the initiative, and He says, let me tell you who I am. This is what I'm like. Garden of Eden, you remember God spoke to man face to face. Sin erected a barrier and God withdrew. And He spoke to men through His prophets and through His Word. But it is still just as authoritative when God speaks as it was when He spoke face to face. That name of God, the description in verse 2 about His nature not only tells us that He is and that He speaks, but it also tells us that He acts. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's historical reality. God really does something in history. What did He do that this verse appeals to? He defeated the gods of Egypt. You remember the 10 plagues? Blood, blood here, blood, blood there. Gnats, gnats here, gnats, gnats there. Frogs, frogs here, frogs, frogs there. That's the way I remembered the 10 plagues. Every one of those plagues was an attack on a god that the Egyptians worshipped. They worshipped the god of the Nile. God made it bloody. They worshipped the gnats. They worshipped the sun. They worshipped flies. They worshipped frogs. God attacked every one of those gods to show the Egyptians that those gods weren't gods. Now that was an historical outworking of the power of God, showing that He is the only God who is. And therefore, the gods of Egypt aren't to be feared. God acts. And because He is, and because He speaks, and because He acts, He is a God who makes claims on His people. That's why He can go on and say, you shall have no other gods before me. Because of who God is and because of what He does, we have an obligation to Him. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 6:19 says. We have an obligation to God. Why? Now let's go back and review it. In the first place, it is because God is the Creator. And He has a natural right over everything and everybody that He has created. You know, other scripture uses the picture of a potter with clay. That God is able to say to us, you are merely clay pots, and I have the right to break you, or I have the right to put you on a shelf, or I have the right to use you. We may not like being called clay pots. In reality, most of us are cracked pots. God knows that. He made us. So God says, I have the right of a creator. When I was a little kid, I went through a phase where I worried about whether or not I was really my parents' natural child or whether I was an adopted child. Now, I was afraid that I might be adopted because I did not in those days understand the heart of an adoptive parent. I was wrong in my understanding, but I was afraid that if I were adopted, that eventually my parents were going to figure I was too much for them and they were just going to abandon me. They were going to change their minds and let me go. At the same time, while I was going through this phase, I was hoping I was adopted. Because I felt that if I were adopted, then I could go out and find my real parents, and I wouldn't have to obey those old-fashioned clunkers that I was stuck with at the moment. So there was both fear and hope in that. You see, in that understanding ingrained within us is the fact that if someone has formed us, we are obligated to them. We have to obey them. They're bigger than we are anyway. Same is true with God. If He made us, we are obligated to Him. And He's bigger than we are. That's the way the world is. But not only did God create us, but then He actually redeemed us. He had the natural right of a creator to claim us as His own, and we rebelled against Him. And then He came as a redeemer, and He adopted us back, even though we had rebelled against Him and had denied that relationship. God created Israel, and yet He redeemed them out of Egypt. He delivered them. He saved them. He gave them freedom. He gave them the hope of abundant life. That's what God says to Christians today. 1 Corinthians 6:19. What does it say? You are not what? Your own. You are bought with a price. You owe God. You are obligated to Him. Because of who He is and because of what He's like and because of what He's done, He has the authority to make the claims in these 10 words, these 10 commandments. And you notice that they are delivered to those who know Him, to His relationships. They are not steps to become a child of God. They are commands that are given to those who claim to be part of the family of God. The first of these commandments is foundational to all of the rest in verse 3. It says, "You shall have no other gods before Me." In the New American Standard Translation, there is a little footnote before the word "before," and if you look in the margin, it says, "You shall have no other gods besides Me." In reality, in the Hebrew text, the Hebrew word says this, "You shall have no other gods to My face." What does that mean? Well, sometimes when we want to talk about a child being really bad, we would say that the child insulted his parents to their face. What we mean is not simply that he said something unloving or unkind, but that he would be so ungrateful that he didn't merely say it to a friend, but he actually said it to the face of the parent. And in that you recognize there is a broken heart in the parent himself.